2 Corinthians chapter 5. The apostle writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our everlasting, ever-glorious King, we come to thee, God. We come needy, but confident. We come because of the great love we see displayed in the Scriptures. Things explained to us that we could never have understood apart from that. That you were in eternity past, devising the great work of the salvation of our lives, that we would not be left to choose death and emptiness and confusion, that we would not be left merely to the consequences of Adam's choice, not left as a victim of our circumstances, but God, that we might know what it is to be brought near to you in peace, that we might be able to call you Father and it not be just a group of religious phrases that we heap together when we speak of you, that prayer would be more than talking to each other in a room or talking to our ceiling by ourselves, that worship would not just be singing songs for our own benefit, that the Bible would not be an archaic book of full of wonderful historic accounts, but no living God behind it, no God for us. But by your great mercy, because of your great love with which you loved us, God, you have demonstrated this at the cross once and for all. You have sent your Son. You have sent your Spirit. You have conquered our hearts. You have opened our eyes and freed us that we might embrace Christ. Lord, we don't want to live as if these things are fantasy. Every believer here this night in the middle of a busy week with so many things that would claim our attention, God, we don't want to live as if we have no Heavenly Father, scratching about, trying to provide for ourselves, finding a reason to wake up tomorrow morning. God, we want to live upon the realities of your Son, our elder brother, our mediator and redeemer. God, we want to have the hope and the joy and the love that comes through him to be visible in the way that we walk with you. God, give us restful, satisfied, joyful lives. God, we pray that we might have a confidence in you that we've never had before. That you would take us further. Teach us, God, about yourself. And help us to apply what we're learning. We want to be doers of the word and not big talkers. We want to love in truth and not just in words. God, we want a kingdom that is something more than talk. We need the power and the transforming work of your Son. Tonight, as Jamie speaks with us from this wonderful passage, God, we ask that you would stoop down once more and that the Spirit that Christ promised would teach us about himself so that we might know your Son and love him and walk with him. God, we ask that you would do these things, not only because it's the only hope for our happiness, but God, we ask that you would do these things, that Jesus of Nazareth might receive all the glory due to him in our lives, God, our homes, this little church. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I wanted to look today at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, mainly on the theme of God's reconciliation in Christ. And listening to Chuck this Sunday on Romans 3, talking about our sinfulness and who we are outside of Christ, I was really thankful to hear, actually. It was kind of a perfect introduction to looking at who God is and what he does in Christ. The centerpiece of the passage in 2 Corinthians 5, and some commentators actually said, really this is the essence of the whole book of 2 Corinthians. It's about the reconciliation of God and Christ. And at the core of that is the word reconciliation, and we don't use that word too often. But inherent in the word is the idea that two people who are once friends are not friends any longer. There's a barrier, there's enmity, there's hatred between the two. And in our case, we're enemies of God. So Chuck talked about we are under sin, the phrase is used in Romans. And we're under the power of sin, the authority of sin, the rule of sin. So sin says, do this, and it gives a command. And immediately our hearts are right there with sin, and we obey. And there's a complete slavery to it. So the Bible portrays us as enemies of God. And this is regardless of whether we're in church or pagans, whether we've heard the gospel, whether we read the Bible every day, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't even matter if we have warm feelings about God within us. So we have an emotional church service. We feel like we love God. But the Bible says it does not matter. We are enemies of God in the camp of Satan. And not only our position, but in our practice, whether we feel it or not, by rejecting the God of the Bible and by sinning, we refuse to please God. We refuse to submit to God. And we don't want God. Not really. So we'll chase down pleasure. We'll chase down wealth, a reputation, good feelings about ourselves, a good time. So even though we talk about the sinner is dead, we're not really that dead. We're quite alive to the world. We're alive to sin. We're alive to self. But we're dead to God. We're not interested. We don't have any love for him. And if you don't really believe this, you can just try and cut it out and say, okay, everything I do tomorrow morning, nothing for me. I don't really care about myself. I'm just going to do everything for love to God and for love to other people. And you'll begin to see how deep the problem and the disease is within us.
I was just at an allergist a few weeks ago. And they had me tested for all kinds of, they poked me with about 50 different needles and inject some, basically an extraction from different things to see if they're allergic. And they said, well, you're allergic to wheat and milk and eggs and soy and tree nuts and peanuts. It kept going. And I thought, well, that's okay. I'll be okay without wheat bread. I don't drink milk anyway. I mean, who cares about soy? And then I went home and I discovered everything in our pantry involves one of those products. And everything that you bake involves eggs or milk or wheat or gluten or something. And if you don't use it, it's not going to rise and you have these little rocks. So it ended up being far harder than I ever would have guessed when they just sat there and listed, you can't have eggs, you can't have milk. Like, I didn't really care. But then you go and look and you see the ingredients in things. Everything is tainted with gluten or eggs or milk or something. And so anyway, it's the same thing with sin. We hear, okay, you have to give everything to God. You have to love Him. You owe God your life. We say, okay, I can begin to uproot sin. I'll just show me the problem and I'll go and fix it. And you begin to look in the life and look at ingredients and you say, everything that I have is tainted by me. I do something good to someone else because I want to feel good about me. I want other people to think good thoughts about me. I want to please me. And we'll find that at the heart of everything we've ever done itself. So the Bible begins to describe, here's who we are. And Chuck spent all Sunday describing a true and honest account of who we are. But I wanted to ask, well, why? Why would you take an entire Sunday morning to tell us about us and the problem and sin and the disease? And I wanted to first point out, it's not Chuck's idea to do something like this, it's God's. So it's given in the text. Paul preaches in Romans 3, he gives that list of this is who we are and this is our problem. And he says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God gives an answer right there. Why would we look within? Why would we see how bad it is? And God is shutting our mouths. He's putting his hands over us. There's no more righteousness for me to talk about and religious things I've done and how good I am. No more hiding places. There's no more safety. And if you look after the fall, the first thing man did, and Chuck pointed this out, is hide from God and begin to make up his own fig leaves and sew them together and make a covering. And Paul begins to rip them all away until you have no covering left between you and God. And then the answer to that, why would you expose a person and make them miserable and despairing and seeing everything that's wrong? And the next verse answers that. Romans 3 verse 20 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there's your answer. It's an introduction to Christ. So God takes it and it's hard and it's bitter and he sears our hearts, but then he's worth it. And I can look at how many times in my life since I was a kid that I heard the verse at the end of Romans 3, God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. I could have quoted it. And it never meant a thing to me until God walks in through your life and shows you you're dead within. And you get little pieces of your life and you smell a carcass that's within your heart. And every time the mouth opens, you can smell death within. And then, with the weight of sin on your shoulders, there's nothing sweeter that I've ever heard than the love of God in Christ. And he becomes precious. And we sing, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. But that song that comes within the heart is never there when we have not felt the terrors of law and of God. It's not a great song to sing, oh, they don't have anything to do with me anymore, but we never thought they did in the first place. So I was really thankful that Chuck brings in the law to chase us down and hunt us until we've got nowhere else to go except to Christ. And so in looking at our sin in light of this Sunday, I wanted to go to one more sin. And this is really the worst of all. It's more dangerous than any other sin that's ever existed, and it's unbelief. It's to call God a liar when he talks about his own love. Edward Payson from the 18th century took the passage in John 16 and said, when the Spirit comes, he comes to convict of sin. And he went through the list and said, okay, why? Does he convince us that we are murderers and thieves and adulterers? No. Because they're guilty of slander and fraud and extortion? He said, no. Because they're intemperate and sensual? No. Because they're envious, malicious, or revengeful? No. But because they are unbelievers. In John chapter 16, it says, because they do not believe on me is what Christ had to say. And so I wanted to attack the root of the greatest sin that we're in danger of, which is unbelief. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians 5, which is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So I wanted to look primarily at one thing, and that would be the root and the source of the glorious message of reconciliation. And that's the heart of God from eternity past. John mentioned it in the prayer. From eternity past, it's been on his heart to reconcile the world to himself. So if you look at the work of Christ on the cross dying for us, or if you look at the work of the Spirit that goes on within the heart, and you see all the changes that he makes, both of these acts of the love of God are streams. Right? So you're going downstream and you see, there's the cross, but you're still on the stream. And you look a little bit further downstream and you say, there's a new work within me, I'm a new creature, but you're still down the stream. And Paul traces it all the way back. Let's go to the source. He says, here's the fountain. And they're glorious streams, and the water is sweet. If you guys have read Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis describes Reed the Chief, one of the characters, jumps in and says, the water is sweet. And we look at the streams of Christ's love, and we look at the streams of the Spirit's love, and we say, it's sweet. But any sweet water has to flow from a sweet fountain. So we go all the way back and look at the source, which is the heart of God from eternity past. So the first thing is the source of reconciliation. And in 2 Corinthians 5:18 it says, all this is from God. And so the source of all reconciliation, of all friendship with God, of all salvation, is the love of God from eternity past. So I want to look first at the time of this reconciliation. It says, God was in Christ. And it's not too clear in this passage, but we know from other passages that this was is not a scheme that was begun recently, so the past few years, or maybe this week, God had this thought, maybe I'll love sinners. It says, no, no, let's trace it all the way back. It doesn't even begin at the cross. So Jesus is born, we talk about it at Christmas. Jesus dies, Jesus is raised. But the birth of Jesus is not the beginning of the love of God. So it's a critical question that we have to ask, really, when was this? When did it begin? When did the scheme begin? Because every morning you wake up, every morning I wake up, you hit this question all over again. What is God's heart to me? And at the end of the day, so that's the beginning when we wake up. But then at the end of the day, after we have so much where we've grieved the Lord, we can have a fearful heart and a stinging conscience. And the question comes up all the more sharply. What is God's heart towards me? So maybe I understand that Christ loved the past and but has he cast me off forever after he's seen who I am and what I've done today? But I wanted to look again. It's clear in Scripture. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It's not a new thing, the hope that we have in Christ. It's not some new scheme that God just decided to come up with. But it's as old as time. It's older than the foundation of the world. Before God said, Genesis 1 is the beginning of our Bible. But it shouldn't be. That's not really the beginning. Because before God said, let there be light, it's clear God was already scheming in his heart, how will I bring these wretched sinners to me? It's as old as God. It says from eternity past. It's always been on his heart. So that's the time. But then I wanted to look at the cause. So why? The big question of why does God reconcile sinners to himself? And the only book, the only answer that we find in Scripture is in Ephesians. It says, it was the good pleasure of the Father. And that's one of my favorite phrases that I've ever found, is the good pleasure of God. So the first reason that it's not that God has this great need. So before he creates the world, he gets kind of bored, eternity, We can't imagine what eternity means to have no time. So if you go back 10,000 years for God, it's no closer to the beginning. He's as old as he ever was because he's eternal. And so we can think, well, I'd be awfully bored if I just existed for forever, time without end, without time. But it's not that God had any needs. In Isaiah 40, we've talked about it a lot. The nations are a drop in the bucket. And no one cries if you've got a bucket of water and you're taking it in the house and a drop spills from a 40-gallon bucket or however many gallons the bucket is. You're not going to sit there and weep over a drop. And the Bible says that's what the nations are to God. It's not one person is a drop and the nations. Well, that's pretty impressive. But you can look at all the humans that have ever existed and God says, they're nothing to me. It's a drop in the bucket. They're the dust on the scales. They don't have any weight with God. There's no need that's there. So even if all people, every individual, or we could look at our families and say, well, surely it would crush the heart of God if our families were lost. It wouldn't grieve him. It wouldn't hurt him. It wouldn't injure who God is if all families were lost. Or nations, you add them up, it doesn't hurt who God is. It doesn't take away from his glory. So in Job, it's pretty clear. If you're righteous, what do you give God? If you sin, what have you taken away from him? He is eternally glorious. You're not going to hurt God. And so we could take that and say, it doesn't matter whether he loses us or whether he gains us. It doesn't affect him. He has no need of friends or loyal subjects. He's perfectly satisfied in himself. And even if he did need friends, he has angels that have always served him. But look at us. When have we ever served God, really? Or if we could say, all right, so God has angels, but look at the ones that fell and look at all the humans that fell. God's kind of at a loss now. Do you think it would be anything for God to speak a word and say, let there be light, and worlds fling into existence, and God can create whatever else he needs? He doesn't need to redeem us. If you guys remember in the Old Testament, God tells Moses at one point, I'm done with the Israelites. I've seen their rebellion. I know their idolatry. I'm just going to start a new race with you and destroy the whole lot of them. And Moses pleads with him, and he doesn't. But it's no different for us. God could have said with Christ, I've seen this whole lot of Christians. I know their sins. I know how cold-hearted they are. I preach on the love of God. I give them the cross, but there's no response. They're still so cold. They still walk in the same sin after 40 years. I'm done with them. And God could have started with Christ a whole new race, and it wouldn't have affected him. But I wanted to read what one Puritan had to say. He said, God might have made the offer of all greatness and glory to Christ, and as for us, might have destroyed us one and all and have packed us all to hell for rebels. There was therefore no necessity put upon this resolution. He's talking about God decides to save. He said, there's nothing outside of God that's motivating you to this, but his good pleasure. And that's all the hope that we have. So there's nothing to motivate God. But not only does he not have needs, he has a whole lot of reasons to condemn us. So if we look clearly at sin, God is the one who's wronged by sin. It's a mutiny against our captain, and it's a treason against our king. And some have described it as God murder. So we take what God has to say. We take what Christ is, and his holiness, and his love, and his justice, and we say, I will not have this man to rule over us. And so we put him to death so that we can be little kings and rule for ourselves and be our own gods. And when we do it, it's not just, okay, we've broken this list. Society made up this list of do's and don'ts. And our sin is, there's the sacred list in heaven. And we, oh, there's number 3.A. You violated this one. You're in trouble. But sin isn't just breaking a list. It's personal in the Bible. It's against God. So it's like a gun that's pointed directly to God. It says, I wish you were dead. And so what a reconciliation, what motive have we given God to bring us to himself? You would think that we would go pleading like beggars and say, God, anything, whatever the cost is to me, would you bring me back to yourself? Would you reconcile me? But instead of that, we really don't care about God and what he thinks about us. We love our darkness and we hate the light, and evil is sweet to our taste and we hate holiness. So not only have we offended God, but there's no response. There's no repentance. And yet, from eternity past, it says, but God. There's that interjection. That's all of our hope. He takes the first move. He makes it. And he sets the whole plan of salvation that he begins to form in eternity past. He sets it in motion, and not us. Despite every reason we've given him not to. And there's one other thing that I wanted to look at, that God has no reason to do it. And it's that not even the work of Christ is what made Christ, made the Father love us. So even before the work of Christ, before Christ ever died, before we were reconciled to God through the cross, God's love was already set upon us. So if you look at John 3:16, we're all familiar with it. But I'm afraid it becomes so trite in our culture that even as Christians, we forget what it means. For God so loved the world that he gave. If you look at the order there in the passage, first, the love of God. And then because of that love flowing from it, he gives his son. And it's just incredible to say, this is the heart of God before we're made right at the cross. Before we're ever made righteous in Christ, God's heart towards us is love. And that love provides Christ as our salvation. It's a self-fed love, self-sustained, like himself. So if you remember the passage where Moses, God described himself to Moses as the I am, there's a burning bush, but the bush isn't burned up. It's a fire that keeps itself going. It doesn't need anything to keep it going. And the love of God is the same thing. There's no reason outside of God. There's no kindling. There's no wood to keep the flame going. It's all sustained by himself. There's one hymn in our hymnal. Which, by the way, if you can't go to seminary, just open up our hymnal and there's an incredible theology that's there and it's on fire. But one of the hymns really gets the same point across. It says, O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate. Self-fed, self-kindled like the light. Changeless, eternal, infinite. And that's the picture of the love of God. There's nothing to keep it going but himself. And that's the heart that we have to deal with as sinners. But the second thing is, so that's God's heart. That's the source of salvation. But I wanted to look at, what is the means of reconciliation? All right, so God sets it in motion by desiring it. God's love begins it. But how does God do it? And this is through Christ in the passage. There's one phrase that says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, or by Christ in another verse. And there's a verse in Colossians that says the same thing. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. So if we begin to look at reconciliation, there will not be any reconciliation apart from the wrath of God being satisfied. So we look at the love that's in the heart of God, the fountain. But not one drop of that love is ever going to reach us apart from Christ. And apart from what he did on the cross. So it's clear in the Old Testament and in the New, Psalm 5 says, you hate all evildoers. And in Psalm 34, I just read this week, it says, it's really quite terrifying. So you look at what Chuck says in Romans 3. There's none righteous. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks God. And this is what the psalm has to say to people like that. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And if you look at these verses, there's not any reconciliation here. There's not any hope of reconciliation. And the ultimate problem isn't just our enmity against God. So we talk to our friends, we talk to people at work, we see people that are rejecting Christ, and we say, why will you not be reconciled to God? And we plead with them, but they refuse, and there's enmity there. But that's not the big problem in the Bible. The big problem isn't our hatred of God. The bigger problem is what God thinks of us. It's that God's heart is against sin and sinners, and it will not be at peace. And so, in considering this, even the Christian so you can look at all the changes that God's done within. With a new heart that loves God, the Bible describes a Christian as a new creation. And we obey Him and we love Him. Even the Christian is never reconciled to God because of his own obedience. Or his own new heart. Or his own change. Even to the day he dies, the Bible uses the phrase, we are unprofitable servants. We haven't bought God anything. Even after a life of service, we've just given him what he owes. What we owe him. So if you look, even the most holy and godly and loving Christian that has ever lived on this earth would be dragged to hell by one sin. So you can look at the great apostle Paul and his ministry and what he suffered for God. Or you look at Peter and his preaching Pentecost and 3,000 are converted. Or you look at James or Robert Murray McShane or Hudson Taylor, whoever your favorite Christian is, and say, this Christian with all their holiness, they never did one thing to reconcile them to God. And they deserved hell for one crime that they committed. And every name that we would bring up about how good this person is, it's useless. Every name is worthless in reconciling us to God, except for one, he who knew no sin. And though he was fully human and tempted in every way as we are, it's really difficult to believe. But we think, okay, well, Christ is God. Of course he doesn't sin. But I've heard you've been going through the incomparable Christ and looking at the humanity of Christ and the temptation. And Christ wasn't play-acting. He wasn't on this stage, okay, now I have to be tempted because I'm saving sinners and they're tempted. So I'm going to pretend that Satan's tempting me and I'm actually struggling with sin and I'm rejecting it and turning to my Father. The Bible describes Christ as fully human. It wasn't staged when Christ went hungry for 40 days in the desert. We can't imagine that kind of weakness and frailty. And it wasn't staged when Satan comes and presents him with temptation to sin. It was a real temptation, tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin, always and only. It's incredible. He perfectly loved the Father. He always obeyed his will. There was nothing other for Christ, no other option. I'm going to do whatever my Father's pleasure is, even if it costs me my life at the Garden of Eden. He says, not my will, but thine be done. And so always and only, he's obeying the Father, never sin. But I wanted to look at the response of that. Okay, so that's Christ's obedience. He doesn't do anything unless the Father shows him. But how does God respond to someone who perfectly obeys him in Christ? What did the Father do to Christ? And if you look at 2 Corinthians verse 21 here, 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the sin which Jesus always hated and always shunned and always denied, God placed on him as if he were the sinner. And the shame that belongs to us and every creature in hell, that kind of shame was given to the everlasting Word. And we looked at Colossians recently, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And you keep going through the list and you can say, that Christ, God makes him sin. For us. And he's cursed by his Father, the spotless Lamb, the delight of his Father's eye. And the phrase doesn't make sense, and you should be called a heretic unless this were in the Bible, which it is. Jesus Christ became sin. It's one of the most astounding claims that's ever been made. That not only Jesus Christ became sin, but if you look at this passage, the Father made Christ sin. For us. So it's at the Father's doing. So it's the Father's will. Where you look at the Garden of Eden where he says, this cup is bitter. And he drops sweats of blood and he says, God, would you let this cup pass from me? And who's the one that gives Christ the cup? We have all these songs, my sin put Christ on the cross. In one sense, yes, that's very true. But in another sense, it's not our sin that put Christ on the cross. It was the Father who crushed Christ and made him sin. And the whole explanation here, it's incredible. Why would the Father crush the Son of his love? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ has swallowed up the wrath of God that belongs to us. and we become the righteousness of God in Him. And if you look at that phrase, righteousness of God, it's not the righteousness of a human only, but if you look at God, He's eternal. He's unchanging. He's perfectly holy. And you look at all those things, and you can say, that righteousness that belongs to God is now mine because of Christ. It's glorious robes that every Christian walks around wearing. The righteousness of God is ours. So I wanted to point out one more time that in 2 Corinthians, it says, all this is from God the Father who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. So Christ's crushing and our great hope in righteousness, it's from God. And the scheme began before the world began in eternity past in His heart. So that's the second point, is what Christ has done, the means of reconciliation. But the last thing I wanted to look at was the application of reconciliation. All right? So it begins with the heart of God from eternity past. It takes place in time when Christ comes and dies and is raised again. But that's not the end of the story. There's still each one of us sitting here, each one of us to be dealt with, a soul that has to answer to God at the end. So what about us? And the last question is, how is it applied? And in this passage, it's pretty clear. It's a new creation. So all that righteousness of God in the person of Christ becomes ours. His death is our death. His life is our life. And you can say, how could God look at me and reconcile me? And the answer to that is really clear and simple. It's I am in Christ. And when God sees me, Christ's life is my life. And Christ's death is my death. And Christ's resurrection is mine. And Christ's prayers now is mine. And Christ's exaltation is mine. And so the Bible puts it all, describes all the explanation of salvation with one phrase. It's two words. If you look at verse 21, it's the last two words. In Him. And it's really simple. All of the salvation is encapsulated right here in two words. And there's one commentary that put it pretty well. It said, the expression in Christ sums up as briefly and as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of man's redemption. And then he goes through this list. He says, all of our redemption is in these two words. And he says, all of our security, it's because I'm in Christ. In His body, God has judged sin. And if I'm accepted, how can we say, how can I look at my life and say, yes, I am acceptable to God? And the answer is really simple. In Christ, God is well pleased. And if He's well pleased with Christ and I'm in Him, all of that pleasure is mine. All of the good pleasure of God. And he goes on and says, the inheritance of glory that's given to every Christian. How can we have that inheritance? And he says, Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He's the rightful heir. And if I'm in Christ, I have every right to claim that inheritance. And the picture of that phrase, in Christ, it's a sphere or a circle. All right, so Christ is the circle. All that He is, so we can look at, in the Behold Your God study we've gone through and said, look at the description of who Christ is. All the fullness of God dwells in Him. He's the perfect image of the Father. All things were created by Him and through Him and for Him. So all that Christ is a circle. And all that Christ has done. So His birth, His life of perfect obedience, His prayer life, everything about Him and everything He's ever done, that's Christ. It's the circle of all that He is and all that He's done. And then it becomes true of us. We are brought into that same circle. So everything that's true of Christ is true of me. Christ has died. And I have died with Christ. Christ was raised. And so I have a resurrection and newness of life because I'm in Christ. And Christ is exalted and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. And I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in Him. So that's the whole picture of salvation, is that we are brought into Christ. But there's one other thing that's specific in this passage. And it's that it was the Father who was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So if you go back and read Ephesians 1, and you look at all the things that Paul says that feel like, you don't have a right to say that about me. Don't you know my life? And the things he says there about, I'm raised, I'm seated in the heavenly places. Paul, I'm not sure if you've looked in Corinth or Ephesus. They're not seated in heaven, they're seated in Ephesus. And filthy old Corinth, how can you say that? And Paul gives this answer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So it's not just the fact that I'm in Christ. Who put me there? And the answer in this prayer in Ephesians is, blessed be God the Father. He put me in Christ. And so now everything, all the glories of being in Christ are mine because God has placed me there. And so it's not speaking of Jesus in this passage, or even the Holy Spirit. It traces it all the way back to the source. So you can go back to eternity past and say, from that point, God had determined to place me in Christ. And it goes all the way back to the source. It's the heart of the Father that rains down loving kindness like the flood. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. And so finally, when the Father reconciles us and places us in Christ, we become a new creation. And that phrase that's in 2 Corinthians 5, the new creation, it's not a cleanup. It's not, I'm going to become a better person spiritually. I just woke up one morning and decided there's a lot that's wrong. I'll go about fixing it and make these improvements and renovations in the house. But the word is new creation. It's as if you go back to Genesis 1 and God creates the heavens and the earth. And he speaks, let there be light, and nothingness answers his voice. And there's light where there was never light before. And the whole picture is that our disease is so radical. My sin is so pervasive and enslaving that it's not just that God has to fix me up, but his voice has to speak again, let there be life. And there's nothing within me to answer. And yet the voice of God creates life where there was never life before. And it becomes a whole new creation. As if there was this whole universe and galaxies and suns and humans all created new in every Christian. A whole new creation. And it's by this life that we no longer live to ourselves, but in devotion to God and to others. And the picture of this new creation is really clearly shown by the Apostle Paul in this passage. He states, I am zealous. You say that I'm out of my mind, it says. But if I'm out of my mind, it's for God. And if I'm sober-minded and I'm rational and I'm explaining things, it's for you. But he says, whether I'm doing this or whether I'm doing this, it's for love to God, devotion to him, or love for you. And he said, we make it our aim never to please ourselves, but in all things to please God. How could anyone make a statement like that? If you read Romans 3, if you look at ourselves and say, no, the Bible says that there is none righteous, there is none who seeks God, there is none who understands, but Paul is saying, I'm seeking God, I am living for him now. And the answer to that is, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is a new creation. And there's nothing for himself anymore. But he says, I'm constrained by the love of Christ. And that word in the Greek can also mean there are two walls on either side and I'm stuck. I'm hedged in. And there's only one way to go. And that's love to Christ has hedged me in and brought me to this newness of life. And if you remember John Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress, after he goes through the wicket gate, he's going along and he said, on the right hand and on the left, there are two walls, and they're the walls of salvation. There's only one direction to go, and it's towards God. And the only reason Paul can say this is because God the Father and Christ has died for him, and the Spirit has come and given him a new nature, a new life, a new love. And he's a new creation. And he says some incredible things that aren't really, they don't seem possible to believe. He says, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and riots, labors, sleepless nights and hunger and purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit, and the list keeps going. You think, Paul, how can you describe your life that way? And the answer is really clear. Paul has an incredible ministry, but don't stop and look at Paul. Go back to the source. Keep following the stream. Where does this come from? And it begins, all this is from God, who is reconciling the world to himself, and reconciling Paul to himself, and reconciling Corinth to himself. It's all from God. And so when we honestly look up, what is God like? One of the most astonishing things for a real sinner that's felt his sin to find is that there's nothing in the heart of God but love, sending Christ and changing us through the Spirit. And so then the question becomes, well, how do we live and what now? And the first thing I wanted to look at was the unbeliever. And Chuck showed the infectious spread of sin everywhere. It keeps following me. Every choice, every desire, every imagination is sin. It doesn't matter how good we might seem to be or rotten outwardly, we're not righteous. And the only thing for God to do, really, to respond to sinners, is to pour out his wrath. But of all the sins that could have been pointed out, there's only really one sin that would keep us from life everlasting. And it's the crime of not believing the love of God in Christ. I found a match, so you can look at all the sin and all the hatred that's within us. But I found something that outmatches all the corruption and all the death that's within me. And it's the eternal and free and matchless love of Christ. It overcomes all the death and all the enmity within us. And it's really difficult to believe. It says, it's as if God himself came down from heaven. So he comes down and descends in clouds or fire or however, and he stands in the pulpit. And he says, I've given a commission to preachers. It's as if God himself were pleading through our voices, be reconciled to God. And it's not just the voice of a preacher or even the voice of this book. It's the voice of God that goes out and searches the world, the extent of his passages. There's not a corner of the world that isn't going to be touched by the love of God. Every nation and every tongue and every tribe. And God is the one pleading, be reconciled to God. And then it gives a solid rock to stand on. You could say, well, and then we begin to make excuses. Well, I don't know if I'm elect, but I'm dead. How are you asking a dead person to do something? How are you asking someone who's enslaved to be set free? And so we begin with all these objections. But really, there's only one reason that the Bible gives, and it gives one explanation. We only know this. God recommends his love. The Father made the Son to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's amazing. I can't believe how long I have, and what I've seen others do, excusing themselves from the love of God. And so we begin, we say, well, I'm afraid of false assurance, or a false sinner's prayer, or a false profession. But I really have one question. Is God false? False profession's fine. False, you know, all the wrong things. But I really only have one question. Is God himself a liar? Or is he not? The Bible is explicit. In Christ, God's reconciling the world to himself. And God commends his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when he points to the cross, when God points, he says, there's my love. How are we going to say to him, God, you're a liar. I don't believe the love that you have for us. And it's amazing. I've heard in Sunday school with some kids, I asked this week, how old do you have to be to become a Christian? And one 9-year-old answered, I said, you have to be 30? And he said, no. 20? No. I was like, how old can you be? And one of them said, 10. And she was 9. And I thought, well, there's the human heart. it's not for me, not now. And all the unbelief that will keep God out, and we call him a liar. But what a testimony are we looking for? I mean, it's not like any Christian, any unbeliever ever said, well, I'm lost, I don't know about election, and then God whispers in his ear and says, you're one of the elect. Now you can go to Christ. Or you open up your Bible and read invisible ink that says, you are allowed to come to Christ, not other people, which the door is shut for them. But look, your name, you're one of the ones that God has chosen. What are we looking for? God himself says, I give one testimony, and it's the infinitely glorious Jesus Christ that I'm crushing on the cross. Will you believe Christ? Will you believe the love of the Father in crushing the Son? Will you not? It's the only testimony any sinner has ever been given. And the question is simple. Will we come when God shows us the great hope we have in Christ? And there's no more evidence we can ask for. The only proof God is ever going to give, he can't outgive it himself. He gives us the greatest treasure of his heart, Jesus Christ. And so will we hear him? It's the only question. But for the believer, it's really one of the most difficult things in the world to believe the love of the Father. Before, I would have thought, yeah, this is quite simple. Of course, God loves us. God loves everyone. We heard that when I was 2. I understand that. But when God begins to uncover all the masks that I have, and I begin to see really what I'm like, and it's like all hell breaks loose within my heart and mind, whether anyone sees it or not. And then my great question becomes, I don't know if God can love me because I have such little love towards God. And I want to read an objection and an answer that John Owen gives in his book on communion with God. I just opened it up again and found he has this objection. Okay, you tell us to walk in the love of God, but I do not find my heart making returns of love to God. If I found my soul set on him, if I saw this great obedience, if I saw love surging up and my sacrificial love towards other people going out, then I can believe God's love to me. And then John Owen replies in a strange way if you're Puritan. He says, this is the most preposterous course that could possibly be fixed upon by any human mind. He says, quit asking, what about my love to God? I'm not sure about his love to me. He says, you're being ridiculous. And he goes back to the scripture and he says, you are robbing God of his glory. God says in 1 John, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. And then Owen writes, you would inverse this order. You would take it and flip it on its head and turn it backward. And you would say, herein is love, not that God loves me, but that I loved God first. And he says, you are taking all the glory from the love of God. And you're placing it on this merit and this glory and this loveliness of yourself. He said, quit doing that. So when we look at ourselves and hope to resolve the question of, what about God's love? Does he love me? And so we take this magnifying glass and look inside. We are robbing God of the riches of the glory of his love, which is set on wretches and beggars and the blind. And we're placing that glory on ourselves. There's only one testimony that God gives of his love. And we're not to ignore it. He gives the blood of Christ as a testimony of his love that's settled once for all. And he gives the Spirit and the Word to come and preach that love to us. So whenever we look at our obedience to determine the love of God, it will not bring glory of God's free love. And it's going to rob all of our peace and all of our happiness and all of our strength for the Christian life. We'll cut it off by saying, does God love me? Let me check with him. We're never going to find peace there. And then he concludes and says, lay down then thy reasonings. So I don't understand how God can love me. He said, forget your mind. You're not given to understand how God loves you. He doesn't give an answer. He says, I love you because I love you. And here's Christ as the evidence. So quit going through our reasons. And take up the love of the Father on a pure act of faith based on the blood of Christ. Well, with such a love, I do pray that we'll be careful to have our love responding and answering such a love of God in Christ. But let's pray.